So as we went through Acts chapter 8 last week, getting halfway done there, we were looking at how the gospel was going out to Samaria. Remember, we introduced that chapter looking at this man, Saul. And Saul was the guy that obviously thought he was doing God a favor by trying to do away with the Christians, this group of people that were coming together, this new group in the church. And Saul thought, you know what? These guys can't be of God. There's no way. We got to get rid of them. And Saul got really heated about this, and he desired to really make things difficult, not just persecuting and imprisoning them, but putting some to death even. And so we looked at this situation. We go, man, how can that be, God? You're bringing your church together. You're doing a new work, a great thing, and yet this comes up. What's going on? And I'm sure Christians might be thinking, are we doing something wrong? Did we mess up somewhere? Well, the Lord is allowing these things to do a further work and to accomplish a greater purpose and all that. You see, God had originally called the church to be those that were moving out of Jerusalem and spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. I mean, they weren't just to stay in Jerusalem. As much as that would be comfortable and cozy, God needed to get them off that couch of comfortability here. Get that off that couch of complacency and move them out. So this persecution comes as a means now to really get people moving and on the go. And so we saw the gospel begin to go into Samaria, an unlikely place for the Jew, because we know the history there between the Samaritans and the Jews. They did not like each other too much. But the gospel goes into Samaria, and we saw great work taking place there. But now we pick it up here in verse 26 of chapter 8. And we see something interesting. So look at verse 25, actually. Just pick it up in verse 25 is the leeway in here. And it says, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So Peter and John, they came up to see what was going on, check things out. And the people in Samaria are getting saved. The Holy Spirit's falling upon them. There's great joy now in the city. God's doing a great work. But notice this in verse 26 now. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Now, could you imagine that? Okay, great revival's taking place in Samaria. Philip's probably sitting here going, oh man, this is great, Lord. I could just set up camp right here in Samaria, continue to minister God. Fruit is just unfolding here. You're just doing a great work. The Spirit is falling. And Lord, I am just excited for what you're doing. I'm going to stay here. Suddenly the word comes to Philip. Philip, time to move on. We're going to move on from Samaria and go down to Gaza, desert. I can imagine Philip's reaction. What, Lord, what are you talking about? No way, there's revival going on here. Why would I want to move? Why would I want to go especially down to the desert? But you see, God was on the move. And he had a further work to accomplish elsewhere. It wasn't just to remain there in Samaria, it was to go out. And it may not have made a lot of sense in human thinking or reasoning, but God had a perfect plan for this. And God desires that his people are obedient and simply follow him. So look at verse 27. He arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all their treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Now, even though Philip didn't have this all mapped out, he just went obediently. How many of us would be quick to do that? How many of us would just pick up from Samaria to a great work, revival, that I want to stay and see a great move of the Spirit take place? How many of us would just be quick to get up and leave that and go to a place that we don't know what's going on, to go to a desert area, right? Just one person who's maybe not being too honest with us, but one person in the bunch, you know. And how many of us would be quick to just get up and go now to a place like this, to the desert, and without knowing what's going on, without having the next piece of the puzzle in place? It would be a hard thing to do, but this is what God is asking of his followers to say. Don't worry about where everything is leading. Don't worry about how everything is going to work out. Just simply follow and go and take those steps of obedience. And that's just the key, isn't it? Just walking day by day, step by step, in faithful obedience to what God tells you. It's just one step at a time for the believer, isn't it? And it would be much better to be in a desert of blessing because of obedience than to be in a desert of burden because of disobedience. And there's two choices there for Philip. You can stay back in disobedience, and it's just going to be a burden to you, or you can go to the desert where there will be a blessing for obedience. So here Philip goes, and he encounters this man. He sees this man now who's a man of wealth and success. And this man has been following the law and ritual worship there in the temple. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship there, and yet he's still lacking. He's still struggling through things. There's still a hunger in his heart, you see. And so God, seeing all this, he sends Philip his way. I like that. I think there's something there for us because, you see, here's this one man. He's from Ethiopia, and God could be a God and a eunuch of all things. I mean, so this guy's kind of been cut off from a lot of, and no pun intended, but he's been kind of, I shouldn't have said it that way, but he's been, that was pretty perfect there. But he's as a eunuch, he's, man, sometimes it just flows, right? But he's been cut off from a lot of things in the sense of just having things taken from him that other people would enjoy socially, you know, relationally. In this aspect, right? A eunuch was a person just kind of usually reserved for taking care of like a king's harem or something like that, you know. So he's missed out on things. And here's a guy that easy, some people would have just sort of overlooked and thought, ah, you know, whatever, you know, life's rough, and just passed over this guy. But God is concerned for this man. Understand this here, what's going on. God sees this one man who's sitting here leaving Jerusalem after worshiping in the temple, but still a fire burning in his heart. He's seeking scripture. And God says, Philip, I need to go after the one. I want to go after this man that maybe other people are just overlooking, that's maybe missed out on things. I want to seek this guy out. Philip, there's a job for you to do. And he leads Philip out of blossoming Samaria to go to the desert here to meet up with this one man. And there's great encouragement there for me, and I hope there is in you in that God is caring for you. God is concerned about you. We may feel at times like the world is passing us by, or we're being overlooked, or we've been neglected from certain things, but God has a heart for you. God cares for you. And that brings great encouragement and comfort to me. I just love that. So Philip comes now, and notice here in verse 30, Philip, he sees this, and it says in verse 29 that the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Philip here, notice this. Philip runs to this guy. I mean, he's just like, oh, there's a man that needs to hear. Oh, great. And Philip just begins to run to this guy. I think if this were me, I may have sauntered a little bit. I would have been like, you know, let's see if anybody else is going to beat me to it, because I got other things that I wouldn't mind doing right now. Maybe someone else will beat me to it. But Philip runs to this guy because of the opportunity he has to share Jesus with him. Philip sees that there's just great joy in doing so. I may have taken my time or hope maybe somebody beat me to it, but Philip runs eager to help and to minister to this lost soul. Like I said, guys, there's just real joy in witnessing, isn't there? And maybe some of you have not experienced that for a long time. Maybe you've been keeping things to yourself. But let me share with you guys that there's a real joy and excitement and blessing that comes when you share Jesus with other people. And you may not always feel like, well, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to handle those situations. Just begin to tell people what the Lord has done in your life. That's all you have to do. Everybody's got a story to tell. We may not, you know, have scriptures down 100% memorized in our heart. We may not have exactly how to walk people and navigate through waters of arguments and stuff. But all you need to do is tell people what Jesus has done for you. Share Jesus with people. And there's a real joy and blessing that comes from that. And Philip, I think, he's just encountered that in Samaria, and now he's just running to this man. And I believe that the more that you begin to share Jesus with people, that there's going to be more of a desire to do so, because you know how wonderful and joyful it is to do so? How much it just feeds you personally as well as it's feeding that person? Be one that just shares Jesus with others. It's a great joy to see the work of God unfold. So here's Philip now meeting this guy, sitting in his chair, and he's reading scripture, and Philip says, hey, do you know what you're reading there? Do you understand what's being said there? And this guy's very honest. No. How can I know? Somebody basically explains this to me. So the passage that this guy is reading from is Isaiah 53, verse 7 to 8. It's a prophecy of God's suffering servant. We're most likely very familiar with this passage. We've read it many times before. But the Jews now had a real difficult time with this passage. The Jews of this day sort of interpreted this the identity of the servant very differently. You know, it's a passage of the suffering servant. And the Jews wonder, well, who is this speaking about here? Many people wonder, what is this about? They interpret it differently. Some said that it spoke of Israel themselves. We as a nation are the suffering servant of God. Others thought that it spoke of Isaiah himself. And some thought it spoke of the coming Messiah, but that's a hard thing to accept because we know that the Jews believed that the coming Messiah would be this man who would come and really, you know, usher in the kingdom of God and bring this sort of power to Israel once again and overthrow all the foreign oppression and rule that they were under in Roman bondage here. So they thought the Messiah is going to come and break all that stuff and establish his kingdom, the throne of David, once again here on earth. And so they thought, how could the Messiah that's going to do all those things, how could he be a guy that's, you know, led as a sheep to the slaughter? How would he be a guy that's going to not open his mouth and stay silent? That doesn't sound like a conquering Messiah king. This can't be him. So they struggled over who the identity was of this suffering servant. No doubt this Ethiopian was reading through this one. Man, that's a powerful passage. But who is it speaking of? Well, then Philip opened his mouth. And I mean, Philip must have been sitting here going, God, thank you. Wouldn't you love to have, you know, a witnessing encounter like this where somebody just goes, man, I've been reading the scripture, but I don't understand it. Can you help me? Wouldn't that be great, man? That would get me witnessing more, I tell you, just having people do that. But, you know, we find opportunities when we begin just to go out and share people or share Jesus with people. You'll find people begin to open up at times. Not all the time, but you'll find those encounters where they do. And Philip, I'm sure, sitting here going, thank you, God. This is just like a gift-wrapped present on Christmas here that you're just giving to me, saying, this guy's going, I'm hungry, but I don't understand this. Feed me, help me, teach me. Philip's going, thank you, God. This is great. All right. So Philip gets into it here now. And beginning at the scripture preached Jesus to him. So what Philip did is he just began at that scripture here in Isaiah 53. And he just began to illuminate what this was all about. And he began to share Jesus. Don't you know that? He just preached Jesus to him. It's simple, guys, because it is all about Jesus, right? It's all about Jesus, right from the Old Testament, Genesis, right to the end of the New Testament, Revelation. It's all about Jesus. And he just preached Jesus to him because Jesus perfectly fulfilled all these Old Testament scriptures that spoke of the coming Messiah. Jesus fulfilled those perfectly. And that is the essence of the gospel, just explaining who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That's it. Telling people what Jesus has done for us and who he is and why he's been able to accomplish those things. Witnessing doesn't need to be complicated. When questions are asked or arguments begin to form, just bring people back to Jesus and what he's done for you. It's really quite simple. And it says in verse 36 that as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, what made this eunuch want to get baptized? Perhaps it was something that he saw as he came to Jerusalem to worship there at the temple. Perhaps he saw it because that was a very common Jewish thing to do. Any Gentile that was converting to Judaism would go and be baptized as a symbol of entering into this new kind of faith and observance. Perhaps this man saw this being done when he was in Jerusalem. Maybe Philip spoke about it as he's sharing with this man. He spoke about baptism. We don't know, but either way, it was something this man felt very impressed to do, and he acted upon upon this as the Holy Spirit was working in his heart. That's what's at work here. And again, baptism is certainly not conditional for salvation, but it does exemplify a truly saved life and a desire to walk in obedience. It's something that we do as a public confession of what Jesus has done. It's an outward symbol of what Jesus has done inwardly in the believer. And that's what baptism is. It's not a means to be further saved or greater saved or just simply to be saved. We do it because we are saved, because of what Jesus has done, and we wanted to share with people in a public fashion now what Jesus has done. It's just a vivid kind of picture of what has happened internally in the believer. Well, then Philip said in verse 27, or 37, if you believe with all your heart, then you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So the Ethiopian here displays a real true faith in Jesus. And Philip is sure to kind of really make that evident for this man by posing that question. If you believe, he says now, with all your heart. In other words, that this isn't just some intellectual kind of idea that you have. It's not some sort of faith that you have just believing in a God, but that you are truly believing with all your heart, all your being, everything that you are, that Jesus is the Son of God who's come and saved us. That's Philip is making that distinction here. We believe with all your heart. And this man simply replies, I do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so there's that true faith here that this man is putting in Jesus. So when they came out of the water, verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, that's a pretty amazing thing that happens, right? I mean, it's just a miracle of the Lord here that Philip takes him in the water. And again, this idea that they went and they came up out of the water, this was more than just sort of a sprinkling, right? This was a full immersion, that we believe that was a practice that was done as a full immersion baptism. They came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord just caught Philip away. He's just all of a sudden, poof, gone. And this man is just sitting there. I mean, if I were this eunuch, I would have been kind of freaking out, like, oh my goodness, what did I just get myself into here? What did I just sign up for now? Philip's has disappeared? What kind of a thing have I just, you know, signed up for in a sense? This guy's not, however, freaking out. He's not going away sad, going, oh man, my mentor, my Bible teacher, he's gone. No, it says that Philip was rejoicing. Or sorry, that this eunuch was rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. I like that. Because this man now, it's evident, he's not following Philip. He's following Jesus. He's put himself into a right relationship with his Heavenly Father through Jesus, his Son. He's been touched by the Lord. He's saved. And he just goes away rejoicing. Because no man's going to take that from him. Philip could be taken away and gone, but that doesn't rob him of the joy that he has in Jesus, because it's in Jesus alone. Not putting his trust in another man or in any kind of organization. It's in Jesus Christ. And this guy goes away rejoicing. You know, even when we go through things that we don't always have an answer for, keep your eyes on Jesus. There's always reason to rejoice when we are just looking unto Jesus. We may not have an explanation for everything, but keep your eyes on Jesus, because he's our rock, he's our fortress, and he's going to see us through. But look at verse 40. Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. You know, Philip here, he just lived a faithful life of witness wherever he went, right? He gets caught up. He's found at Azotus, and then just passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. He just keeps going and sharing Jesus with people around him. That's how we need to see our lives. Just people available for God to move for this purpose or for that person. It's all for his glory, right? Just available. Lord, you want to take me here? You want to move me there? So be it, God. I'm yours. And I just want to be a faithful witness of you wherever I am, whatever I'm doing. Lord, my life is for your service alone. And that's how Philip was living. He just gets picked up, moved elsewhere. He just faithfully goes along just preaching Jesus to all the people he came in contact with. Oh, may we have that same kind of burden for the lost. May we have that same kind of heart and love for those that we just are compelled to go and share Jesus with them. And no matter where we are, what we're doing, that is front and foremost in our thoughts and desires, is just to get Jesus out. These guys were living that out. Well, let's look at chapter 9. We see a bit of a contrast now in people. Saul, who is seen it in the beginning of chapter 8, here we pick up his story again in chapter 9. And it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Wow. Now Saul, this guy's a zealous man for wanting to wipe out anything that he thought was in contradiction to God. This guy, it says he's still breathing threats. In other words, he's still kind of just almost like hyperventilating here. Like he's just breathing. He's just irate, you know. He's just wanting to do away with these Christians that he thinks are in opposition to God ultimately. And this is how fired up Saul was here. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And so he's just wanting to bring everything to a stop that he thinks is in contradiction to God. Now, he was in error in what he thought was in contradiction, but you can sort of appreciate the zealousness that he has, this fire that he has, because it's going to be a zeal that we're going to see used in this chapter that's going to get, it's a zeal that we'll see in this chapter that gets redirected now for the work of the Lord. And that's the cool thing here. It's so neat to see how God kind of takes those natural things of our personality and doesn't say that, listen, you now need to suppress that or repress that. You now got to do away from that and you need to conform into this sort of cookie cutter minister of God type person. God doesn't do that. I like that. Because this very zeal that Saul was using against God, God's now going to take and use for God. I love that. See, we can sometimes think, well, you know, God wants to use this kind of person. And, well, it's just not me. God wants to take this kind of person and use it for that. That's just not really me. God's not looking to do that. God's saying, I want to take and use you for who you are and how you are. And he takes and he works through our different personalities and our different characteristics. God takes and he uses those things for his glory. I think that's so cool. And I've seen and heard, you know, pastors that are very serious. I've seen pastors that are like ADHD, you know, they're borderline just, you know, whacked out. I've seen pastors that are jokesters, those that are very dry, and yet God works through all of them. I've been fed, I've been taught, I've been encouraged by pastors, by teachers, and by ministers of God that are coming from all different backgrounds and styles. I think that's so neat. Because God is not looking to conform you into a certain style or a certain kind of person that he goes, this is the only way that you can minister for me. And he wants to take you for who you are and use some of those natural just kind of personality traits that you have. And that was the way Paul was here. And God took that and used it. And I think that's just so cool. We don't have to be a certain type of person for God to use. We just need to surrender who we are to God. And he can use us. It's plain and simple as that. We don't have to be a certain type of person for God to use. We just need to surrender who we are to God. And he can use that for his glory and purpose. Saul's a great example of that. Well, so he begins to consult with the priest now, the high priest, and asks letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. Now, Damascus was 130 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And that really begins to show us now and reveal this, the kind of hatred that Saul had for Christians and his desire to put them away, that he was ready to go to great lengths to stop this new work that was coming about here. He's ready to travel 130 miles, which was a little bit more difficult than it'd be to travel 130 miles today, right? He's ready to travel that just to stop these Christians from growing and this work from spreading. And I like how we read there in verse 2 that if he found any who were of the way. I like that. That was a name that was used for the early church. There's only one way, and it's in Jesus Christ. It's a very fitting kind of title and description for the early church, the way. Is that great? As a church, you know, as believers, we can identify ourselves as being of the way. The way. And it's the one true way. You see, Christianity is not just a belief that we add to our life. It is life, period. It's life. It's not a way of life. It is the life. It is the way, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's only one way. And so these Christians were being identified as, you know, the way. I think that's so cool. Such an apt fitting description here. And so verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So as Saul is traveling to Damascus, he's suddenly blinded by this bright light from heaven. And it's accompanied by this voice from heaven as well. No doubt this would have been unmistakably, would have been viewed by Saul as the voice of God, since in Rabbinism, a voice from heaven always connoted a rebuke or instruction from God. So anytime there was any kind of voice from heaven, right away, people's minds went, this is the voice of God here. This is the voice of God speaking right now. And so Saul is just struck down. And so he's asked this question from heaven, why are you persecuting me? And Saul thought that he was simply, you know, persecuting these disciples of Jesus. He thought that he was doing God a favor by persecuting these followers of Christ. But now he's going to realize here that he was actually persecuting Jesus himself. And what does this mean? When Saul will hear that, you know, why are you persecuting me? He's going to realize, as he's going to find the next verse that it's Jesus, that it means Jesus is alive. He's in heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God in glory. The very one that he sought to put to death, that he felt right now, this guy's dead. He's done away with. He realizes now, he's in heaven. He's alive. In other words, Saul has had it wrong all along. Again, he thought he was helping God. But in fact, he was going against the very plan and program of God and was persecuting him directly. And I wonder how often that goes on today, guys, where we think that we're helping God out by addressing certain things or areas in people's lives, even within the church, where we sometimes go on the attack and think, well, we've got to nail these things. We've got to stop these things. And we think we're helping God out, perhaps coming in a judgmental tone towards another person. Be careful in that, because, see, that's a child of God. And sometimes we think we might be doing God a favor, and yet God is saying, why are you persecuting me? That's my child. And what you're doing to him, you're doing unto me. We need to be careful how we're treating brothers and sisters in the Lord. And Saul said in verse 5, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So Saul, he's wanting to get to the bottom of this. And he asked directly, well, who are you, Lord? Clear this up for me. It's a question of utmost importance that every person must ask and find an answer to, right? Because your response to that question is going to determine your eternity ultimately. This is a very weighty question. It's a serious question. That's why Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter got it right. He understood. But every person needs to come to that conclusion for themselves. Who do you say that I am? Saul says here, who are you, Lord? And the answer is quite simple. I'm Jesus. That's what Jesus says. I'm Jesus. And Saul would have understood enough by that answer, because Saul has been trying to silence anyone connected with Jesus. Saul would have been even witness, most likely, to the very words and the works of Jesus as he ministered on earth. He was perhaps sitting in on the council as a member of the Sanhedrin the night that Jesus was on trial and crucified. Think about that. Saul was sitting here as a witness to the very arrest of Jesus, perhaps. He was well aware of who this Jesus was. But now he's getting the opportunity to see Jesus in a whole new light, isn't he? And Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, a goat, that was a tool that was used to, you know, kind of poke an ox or an animal that was getting off the path or was being stubborn, you need to keep them going. It was a long stick with a little sharp, you know, iron piece on the end that you just kind of poke the hind leg or whatever, right? And if they were getting stubborn, they didn't want to move, they're getting off track, you just kind of poke them, get them back on track. And this is what Saul was experiencing ultimately here. He's kicking against the goat. When that goat comes and pokes you, you'd be wise to just say, oh, all right, they're telling me, better just keep moving. But if you fight that, you're like, no, what are you doing? I don't want, you're going to get poked again. And if you fight, you're going to get poked again. Well, this is what Saul was doing. He was kicking against the goat. The Lord was doing all he could to get his attention, to get him on track here. He's allowed Saul to witness Jesus and this trial, crucifixion. Saul has been there at Stephen's death, when Stephen was preaching Christ. The whole chapter 7, Stephen's message, going through the history of Israel and the stubbornness and the rebellion there. Saul was listening to that. Saul heard the way that Stephen died. You know, Father, forgive them. Amazing love and grace being shown. Yet Saul was kicking against these things. He was stubbornly refusing them, not wanting to let them enter into his heart and realize, man, there's something here. There's something about all this here. He's kicking against the goats. He's being stubborn. And you see, what's happening is that it was becoming a very painful process for him. And in just that defiant reaction to the word and the witness that he was receiving, he just responded with a rage against it. Chapter 8, remember, it told us that that he went out and just caused havoc, you know, to the church. That idea was that it was like a wild animal as he devours his prey. This is how Saul was acting. Just like, just devouring people around and just causing havoc. And so he just responded with a rage against all this witness against him as the Lord was poking and prodding and pricking that conscience of Saul. And yet he's fighting against it. And he fought in a very stern, strong way, in a rage. But understand this here, guys. This brings kind of comfort to me, because as we are faithful to share the gospel and plant the seeds of the word in people's lives, there may be those that you encounter that just seem completely resistant against it, and that they are fighting hard against it, even turning into a rage. But it's often those people that seem the hardest to reach who are actually the closest to receiving. Think about a guy like Saul. How many people would have had Saul, you know, on a top 5 list of people they think are ready to respond to the gospel? I'm sure everybody had, no way, way down the bottom. They would have written him off, most likely saying, this guy, Saul, no way is he going to get saved. I'm not even going to bother trying to witness to him. And yet it's those people that sometimes seem the most obstinate, the most hard-hearted, the most resistant against the truth, that are oftentimes the ones that are just right there at the verge of finally cracking and breaking, and the Lord just shining that light into the darkness and receiving the truth. Saul was a great example of that here for us, because the word's not going to return void. So we need to be faithful just to keep at it. Don't grow weary in doing good. For if God can save the chief of sinners, as Saul would call himself, then there's hope for your loved one that you're trying to reach too. Amen to that, guys? And there's always hope. We need to keep pressing on. No matter how much they might be resistant, know that it's oftentimes those that are shouting the loudest against it that are the ones that are most ready to receive the truth finally. So in verse 6, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So here's another important question that we should be willing to ask of the Lord. What do you want me to do? Saul first of all asked, who are you, Lord? And now he says, what do you want me to do? That's an important question for us to ask. And I think the answer, we kind of complicate the answer at times. I think the answer is really quite simple, but it's one that many people have a hard time living out. And the answer, I think, is simply that we are those living for his glory. Lord, what do you want me to do? Live for my glory. In other words, it's laying ourselves aside, our desires, our wants, and saying, God, use me for your purposes. That in my life, you may be magnified, God. let that be the case in me and from me, that my life might be put aside for my own desires and wants, and that my life might be lived for your glory and purposes, God, that you might be very much magnified in my life. I think that's what God is seeking from all of us. Now, there are certainly times that God has something very specific for you to do, and we'll see that here with Saul. But generally, the will of God is about living for him and for his glory. And I've said this before, I think the Lord is much more interested in who you are rather than what you're doing. And we get very tied up in and concerned about and fretting over, am I in the will of God? Is this where God wants me to be? Should I be living in Langley or should I be living in Africa? Is this the will of God for my life? Should I be working in this job or that job? Is this the will of God for my life? And we can really labor over what is the will of God when I think it's really quite simple. It's that God simply, I think, desires that wherever we are, whatever we're doing, that we are living for him and being a witness of him. That he is being seen in us. That we're not living for ourselves, but living for his purpose and glory. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing. And there are times, like I say, that he'll come and make that very specific and clear. But generally, I think that whatever we're doing, we do it under the Lord. If there's something that I'm going to engage in that just in no way can bring any honor or glory to God, but is in fact the opposite, then I can determine pretty clearly, this is probably not the will of God here. This is a contradiction to the Lord. I'm going to stay away from that. But generally, it just, you want to do this? You want to go there? Great. Have at it. Just honor the Lord in it. And oftentimes that question becomes difficult because we fear what the answer is going to be. You know, we ask that question, we think, I'm afraid of what God might say. What do you want me to do? What if God sends me to some remote part of the world to be a missionary? What if he asks me to, you know, heaven forbid, teach a Sunday school class? What if he wants me to do this? What if he wants me to do that? Well, listen, if you're living for God's glory and purposes, then you're not going to be bothered by whatever the answer is. If you're living in a manner where you're saying, Lord, my life is not for me, it's for you, you're not going to be bothered by whatever the answer might be. You're not going to fear the answer because you're going to be ready to say, God, if you're moving me here, if you're calling me into that, so be it. If it brings honor to you, God, then great. That's what I'm living for. And we're not going to fear or worry what those answers might be. You're going to delight in the fact that you're being used to make him known, rather. And when you're following him obediently in those things, that's going to be an experience of joy and reward. And I believe that God has your best interest at heart. He wants to bless you. And living for him and not for ourselves is going to promote that blessing in your life. And so why fight that? Saul was doing that. He was fighting it, kicking against the goads. God finally brings him to that place of saying, Saul, are you ready to surrender? You kick against the goads, you're only hurting yourself, right? You're only bringing pain to yourself. God's ultimately calling out to Saul, Saul, are you ready to stop causing pain to yourself? You want to receive blessing instead? Here's the way. Follow me. So Saul is told by Jesus now to go into the city. Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And that's often the way it is as we follow Jesus. We just covered that at the end of chapter 8 with Philip, being told to leave Samaria and go into Gaza, the desert. See, it's a journey that is step by step, day by day. And as we respond in faith and obedience, the rest begins to get filled in, isn't it? The Lord doesn't lay out the whole puzzle ahead of time, because if we know all of it, then it ceases to be a walk of faith, right? He says, here's one piece. Here's where I want you to go. And as you go and follow, then he'll lay out the next piece. But it continues to be then a walk of faith and a reliance upon the Lord. And ultimately, that's really just one big adventure, isn't it? That's why the Christian life is so fun, because it's just one adventure. We're just following the Lord wherever he takes us, whatever he has for us. People are so caught up, you know, in you know, the 10-year plan and what do you hope for and in this. And yet for the Christian's sake, you know, man, I don't even know what's going to go on tomorrow. And I don't need to know, because I do know who's got tomorrow all taken care of. And that's who I'm following. And if I'm following him, then tomorrow's going to work itself out. Because he's got it all under control. That's the Christian life right there, isn't it? Following after Jesus. We know who does have it all worked out, and we're simply following him. You know, we're told the word that this Christian life is to be lived by faith and not by sight. And so, you know, here's Saul now being told to do that, but he's experiencing that physically as well, isn't he here? All right? He's blinded, and he's going to be led into the city. Look at verse 7. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So Saul is going to experience this walking not by sight physically, as well as learning to see that lived out spiritually, trusting the Lord here for what he has for him. Now, the men who were with Saul, as we read there, they heard the voice, but they didn't see anyone. In other words, they didn't have the full implication or understanding of what was truly transpiring. This then was an individual and personal experience for Saul here. But what a turnaround. You know, this man who started off with a raging fury against the church, causing havoc against the church, like a ravenous wild animal devouring his prey. He's now being led into the city by the hand like a child. I mean, what a complete turnaround here. God's doing a work in his life. And no doubt there's a work of humility taking place here, but God's getting a hold of his heart here. And in verse 9 it says that he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, what's the last image that Saul saw? It would have been that piercing light shining down on him, just blinding him on the road, right? Perhaps there was, you know, an image of Jesus. We're not sure, but he receives this light from heaven, this light of the Lord. This is what's burning now in his mind and upon his eyes. You know what it's like when you see an image of light that gets boom and you close your eyes? You see that in the darkness, don't you, in a sense? Here's what John Corson says. What happened to Saul is a perfect picture of what happens in photography. Film coated with light-sensitive salts and chemicals is kept in darkness. When the shutter opens, light pours in, and whatever is seen in the light at that second is printed on the film. Then it's quickly returned to darkness, lest it be overexposed. Finally, it is taken into a dark room, where it is placed in a chemical solution and then fully developed. When Saul was persecuting Christians, he was in spiritual darkness. Suddenly, on the road to Damascus, the shutter release was pushed, and he saw the light. Then he was returned to darkness through physical blindness in order for the image of Jesus alone to be permanently imprinted upon his heart and developed within his life. How exciting that is. What a work the Lord is doing here in Saul. And this would have been 3 days now of transformation. 3 days where Saul is just sitting here with this imprint of Jesus upon his mind and his heart here. Everything that Saul thought that he knew or believed was now being flipped upside down and was now being brought into the light of Jesus Christ. Everything he thought was true is suddenly flipped upside down now. It's the same that we need to do. We need to hold everything we believe up to the person of Jesus Christ and ask, is this of him? Is this of Jesus Christ? Because here for Saul, this would be 3 days now of Saul just being emptied, transformed, dying to self, but here the Lord just working in him too, being filled with new life in Christ. There's a wonderful work that Jesus is doing in Saul. I think he just kind of gives him this time now. Saul, we're going to just put you off to the side here. Not to shelve you, but to say, I want to do a work of just transforming you now. And you're going to sit here for 3 days just with that image of Christ now burned upon your heart, that it will truly leave a lasting imprint, because Saul, you're going to be used mightily for me. And we see that here as we continue on now in verse 10, that the Lord begins to commission Saul now. Now in verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now, the street called Straight, it's still in it's still the main road there in Damascus. Damascus being the oldest city in the world. And so here's the street that Ananias was to travel. And it's interesting because God, you know, he could have just healed Saul all by himself, right? He could have just said, okay, Saul, 3 days, I'm going to let you sit here. But then, you know, I will lift the blinders off you and we're going to get into business here. He didn't need Ananias. God didn't need Ananias. But God loves to use his people to accomplish his work. It becomes a partnership in a sense and a fellowship of service. And I love that God loves to bring us along in what he's doing and use us. Aren't you glad for that? God desires to use you. And here's the thing, Ananias, for all we know, wasn't some big shot, you know? He wasn't some well-known, obvious choice for such a service. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't even one of the seven chosen deacons in Acts chapter 6 that Philip was, as we saw him being used in chapter 8. Here's Ananias, just a simple follower of Christ. He's a disciple there that we see in verse 10, just simply a follower of Christ. And yet the Lord chooses to just work through this man, just an ordinary believer like you and me. And don't think that you have to be somebody else for the Lord to use you. We kind of covered that already, talking about just who we are and what we bring to the table, that God just desires to work in you and through you. He's looking just for willing participants, people ready to answer the call and make themselves available to serve the Lord. And he will work through all types of people. I'm so glad for that. And then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Now, you certainly can't blame Ananias, can you, for being a little bit concerned, a little bit worried. Like, here he's being told, hey, Ananias, you know that guy Saul? Yeah. Hey, listen, I need you to go and connect up with him. Right? I mean, you'd have been sitting here going, are you kidding me? There's no way. That would be like, you know, the Lord calling you to go to, you know, some leaders in Iran where Christianity is illegal and say, hey, I need you to go and just share the gospel. And they'd be sitting there going, are you kidding me? In Iran? Like, no, they're going to probably imprison me, likely beat me. I don't know when I'm going to get out. That doesn't sound like a good plan to me. This can't end well. That's what I'd be thinking, I'll tell you. But Ananias, most likely, and we know here from what he says, had the same thoughts running through his head. And though Ananias was cautious about Saul, here's the thing, he didn't need to be cautious about God's word and plan. He's kind of trying to fill God in. God, listen, do you know this guy, Saul? Are we talking about the same guy here? God, you know the stuff he's been doing, right? Killing people like me. And now you want me to go to him? Like, that doesn't sound like a very wise move here, God. He's trying to fill God in on really the circumstances at work here. But though Ananias could have been cautious about Saul, he did not need to be cautious about the word of God. Because again, when God gives you his word, you know that he's going to accomplish all that he wants to through it. Even when it doesn't make sense to us, God has a purpose and a plan. He's gonna bring you through. We need to simply trust him at his word. But the Lord said to him in verse 15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So God makes it clear, listen, he's a chosen man. I've chosen this man for a specific task here, that he would go and bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Saul wasn't, you know, chosen because he deserved it. He was chosen simply out of God's grace. And that's something that we have to always be reminded of and keep before us. None of us deserve this incredible gift of salvation. Saul wasn't doing anything that God says, you know, man, this guy really just, he deserves this real blessing for me to save him and use him now. He wasn't doing anything that deserved it. But God says, I've chosen this guy. I'm going to use this guy. And it'll be a work of grace. None of us deserved Jesus dying on a cross to save us, to pay the penalty and the price for us. And none of us deserved that. It's all by God's grace. And we need to keep that before. Sometimes we can sort of begin to blur the lines as we move and press on in our Christian walk that we think, well, Lord, yeah, it's very obvious why you had chosen me. Very clear, you know, right? We can sometimes begin to get a bit of a conceited head. But we have to keep before us, I didn't deserve this. I didn't do anything to earn it. It's by God's grace. And Saul would have understood that very clearly because he went from being a murderer to being a chosen vessel of God. He understood this had nothing to do with him. It was all by God's grace. And Saul would become a great champion of the grace of God. He knew where he had come from and what God had graciously done for him. And though Saul had a heart for Israel, he wanted to see his countrymen get saved, and he wanted to witness to them, yet God was going to lead him to be a messenger primarily to the Gentiles. Paul talks about that very clearly, Galatians 2, verse 7 and 8. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And then in Ephesians 3, verse 8, he says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again, there's Saul. We see just being a champion of grace. He looks at himself going, I'm the least of the saints. I'm less than the least of all the saints. But this grace was given to me. He knew what it was all about. It's by the grace of God. And so Saul would be chosen to go and really carry this gospel out to the Gentiles. We see that in his missionary endeavors going into Gentile territories. And you'd have audiences before the kings. Now, yeah, that would come as being a prisoner, but no doubt God used all that and worked through all that to bring the gospel message to kings. Governor Felix, Governor Festus, King Herod Agrippa II, before Nero, I mean, Saul had an audience before these people to share Jesus Christ with them. And it tells us there in verse 16 that I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. God was going to reveal to Saul, you know, where this would all take him and the kinds of things that would come upon him. And he would suffer for my name's sake. Now, whether or not that was something that God revealed right then and there, or that would begin to unfold, you know, as Paul begins to move and be that missionary for the Lord. Nevertheless, we know that we're never guaranteed an easy road when we follow Jesus, are we? Sometimes we think, man, I'm gonna give my life to the Lord so that things just get better. My bank account grows and my marriage gets better and that I will have a nicer car. Sometimes people come to the Lord for the wrong reasons. Listen, we're never guaranteed an easy road when we come to the Lord. Saul did not have an easy road. We're not guaranteed an easy road, but we are guaranteed safe arrival home, aren't we? That's what we have to look forward to, that the Lord is going to bring us through and give us safe arrival at home where we will be with him for all of eternity. That is enough for me to keep going on through the ups and the downs, through the valleys and the mountain peaks, through whatever conditions or trials I go through. I'm ready to keep going on because I know what the outcome is going to be, that the Lord is going to bring me home safe and sound. And that's enough. But Saul here, he would go from the persecutor to the persecuted. And he did encounter, man, some real heavy stuff. Well, turn with me over to 2 Corinthians 11 just to kind of get a bit of an idea here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll pick it up in verse 22. And we read there, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? Well, so am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst and fastings, often in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. I mean, this guy, if anybody suffered, I mean, this guy did, right? We think we're having a bad day. Just read through 2 Corinthians 11 at times and just get an idea once more of what Paul had to endure and what he had to go through. And it was difficult. I mean, this guy went through a lot for the Lord, but the Lord brought him through. Saul understood that in his weakness, Christ's grace was sufficient. That though he is weak, Christ will be strong. And he knew that that was enough for him to keep going. And so he had that heart that said, you know, forgetting about those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul, I love that, had a heart to just press on. There was reason to press on because he knew the outcome. He knew what was waiting him, and he pressed on. Well, we're going to wrap it up here for sure. Let's just finish the next couple of verses. And Ananias went his way and entered the house in verse 17. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So what a beautiful thing we see here. Here comes Ananias into the house. And he's not kind of standing back in the corner, you know, like sort of, Saul, can you see me? And he's like, phew, good, okay. And he's kind of like hiding back in the corner, not wanting to get too close to Saul, just in case, right, you know, this thing goes bad. And Saul goes, are you one of the people of the way? You know, off with your head, right? He's not kind of hanging out back. He comes right up to Saul, puts his hand on him. Again, there's sort of that receiving in Christian fellowship. There's a tangible now evidence of this Christian love and fellowship that's coming Saul's way. And what does he say? Brother Saul. He just receives him as a brother. I mean, that's what's so great about what the Lord has done. There's just that forgiveness that we've experienced in him that we share with one another. There's that agape love now that unfolds and that should be unfolding in the believer's life and that's being shown by Ananias here towards Saul. Oh, how that must have just warmed his heart here now to see not only what Christ is doing in his life, but to see, man, the open door of fellowship now among those that he was once persecuting. When we receive Christ, we just become part of the family of God where all barriers are just broken down, aren't they? You know, it's been said that the ground is level at the cross, and it is. There's no hierarchy. There's no I'm better than you. We're just all one, and we come together as one in sweet fellowship in the Lord. And so Saul then had his eyes open, and there was that physical sign of what was taking place spiritually, just as with baptism. There was now a physical evidence of what was taking place spiritually. His eyes were being opened now. You know, these scales fell off physically, and he began to receive his sight. And he's baptized. He arose and was baptized. And so now he enters into this new life in Christ, you know. And when he received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So Saul's conversion was just very real and very evident. And there should always be certain evidences in a life that is born again. You know, when you hear people say, oh, I'm a Christian, oh, I believe in Jesus, and there's just no real evidence of that. You have to wonder, you don't want to pass judgment on, but, you know, people should look at us. If we're professing to be believers, and I'm sure all of us are, that if we're professing to be believers, people should see the evidence of that in us. They shouldn't have to sit there and go, oh, you're a Christian? Well, why? I don't see anything different about it. There should be evidences in our lives of a life that's being lived for the Lord, of a life that's born again. Now, Francis W. Dixon names a few here with Saul that were evidences of this changed life now. Here's a few of them. First of all, he met the Lord and heard his voice. In other words, he received a divine revelation, and only that could have convinced him and made him the humble inquirer and devoted follower that he became. So he truly met the Lord, heard his voice. He responded to the Lord. And secondly, he was filled with a longing to obey the Lord and to do his will. Thirdly, we see that he began to pray. And we see that he was baptized. And he united in fellowship with God's people, as we saw here with Ananias coming now, and just this fellowship taking place. And we're going to see next week in verse 20 and 22 that he began to testify powerfully, and he begins to grow in grace. So here are some things that were very evident in Saul's life, that this guy was truly changed. And that's what we're seeing here tonight, isn't it? That Jesus truly changed his life. We saw it with the eunuch, this Ethiopian eunuch. We see it now with Saul, a guy that people could have written off and thought, there's no hope, there's no way. And yet Jesus, when a life comes in contact with Jesus Christ, man, the hardest hearts can melt. And how we need to be those faithfully just bringing people to Jesus and bringing Jesus to where people are at. So may we be those witnesses and trust and believe that Jesus desires to change lives and do a work. All right, well, let's pray here. Heavenly Father, we come before you here tonight, and we thank you for this night that we've had just to come and worship you and to look into your word and see these truths that we receive, God. And Lord, many lessons, many applications to draw from this study here tonight. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be those that have a real heart to witness, God, to get the word of God out, to show you, Jesus, to people around us. Lord, may we see that there's real joy in that. Just as Philip ran to that Ethiopian, that there's just joy in sharing you with other people. May we not be afraid. Take away fear. Take away that worry and concern. May we just be faithful to tell people what you've done in our lives. May we not hold back, but use us, empower us. And thank you, Lord, that you do desire and choose to use us, despite, Lord, who we are or what we've done. God, you desire to partner with us when we're just simply open and available to you. And so may we be those people, Lord, that are saying, here I am, God. What do you want me to do? May we ask that truly of you and be willing to carry out all that you have for us, God, and to know that you're going to empower us to do so. So, Lord, would you strengthen us today for your work, for your purpose? Lord, may we be those living in a manner that just bring glory to you. And so we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.